Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Ezra chapter 4 today. We have to talk about the whole chapter, even though I skipped most of it in your bulletin and in the reading. This is a really, really complex chapter, both in terms of its structure and trying to follow along with where we are in history at any given verse here. So it even changes languages at verse 11. It was all in Hebrew, and then we're going to be in Aramaic until chapter 6. So I haven't given you a whole chapter in the bulletin, just the beginning of it and the end. What's left from the middle is two letters from an entirely different time period than the beginning and end of the chapter. There's a flash forward. So we structurally, what you have is a few verses introducing what's happening, which is conflict, opposition to the work of God and his people who are trying to rebuild Jerusalem, specifically the temple at that point. And then there's a letter to the Persian king from some of Israel's enemies that was written several decades after where we are in the story. It's supposed to be an example. So we get an introduction to this opposition that's going to be there consistently for a long time. And then there's a letter that shows us what kind of opposition there is. And then there's a response that gets the king's attention, and he sends a letter back to Israel's enemies. And then after the king's letter, we go back to the same place in the past where we were before either of the letters. So the letters seem to be part of a larger document that starts here and goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 18. So it's really difficult to keep everything straight, but I'll try not to jumble it up too badly. Let's look at it. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." All right, so it seems a little strange. Zerubbabel and Jeshua's response is going to be maybe even stranger. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build to the Lord, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." I mean, that seems really unnecessarily rude. Well, but the whole episode is bizarre if you don't know the backstory. So, I mean, Ezra tells us these people right off the bat. He says these are adversaries, so we know they're no good. But then they show up and seem to be peaceful. You know, they say they want to help. They say they worship Yahweh, the same God, and they've been doing it for a long time. And the Israelites respond very coldly and decline their offer, and they don't even really offer any explanation, unless that's what the bit about Cyrus there is. Cyrus told us to do it. I guess maybe implicitly they're saying that means he didn't tell you to do it, so you're not going to. But that's it. So what's going on? The backstory is in 2 Kings 17. If you want to read the whole thing later on, you can look there. I'll give you the quick condensed version. God, as you know, God was angry with his people, the northern tribes of Israel. He sent the Assyrians to wipe them out, which happened. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and Samaria fell. And then the Assyrian king, after the fall of the region, he sent a bunch of foreign people from Babylon and everywhere else where he could find them. He sent them there to occupy the territory that had just been sacked. And so what happens when foreign people go to a place, they take their pagan religious beliefs and practices with them. And that made Yahweh very angry. And so he started sending lions to eat them. And then the king has decided that, you know, what must be angering Yahweh is that there's a different religion in his territory. Like the pagans always believe that Yahweh is real. It's just that they think he's like a tribal god or a local god. They don't think that he's the universal creator god. So it must just be that this is a territorial thing. The king found one of the priests who had been exiled, and one of the priests of Yahweh, and sent him back there so that he could teach the people that are now populating the region what beliefs and practices Yahweh preferred. And in hopes that Yahweh will call off the lions. And the result, then, is exactly what you would think. You have a people who have picked up some of the beliefs and practices of Israel, and they start worshiping Yahweh. They're fine with that. But then the second king says, they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. And to this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or rules or the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Okay, so that's what happens there. Now, these are the people who are offering to come and help build the temple. It's kind of funny. The last verse that we had last week in Ezra chapter 3, where they're having the celebration, it says the people shouted with a great shout and the sound was heard far away. Then the very next verse, our first verse, 4 verse 1, says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple, they heard that the temple was being rebuilt and they perceived that to be a threat. They don't want this to happen, so they tried to weasel their way into the project. So that's what's good. They're offering to help build presumably not just the temple, but probably also the whole city, and maybe even help with funding of some of this. But it's not just like out of the goodness of their hearts. It's because that would give them some administrative rights over what's happening in the temple and in the whole city. And Zerubbabel understands that. So what they're suggesting is it's not just volunteer work. They're suggesting something like a multi-faith project that would result in a multi-faith city and a multi-faith temple. And Zerubbabel understood that. That's why he and Jeshua and the heads of the households, they didn't even have any discussion about it. They just said flat out, no. I mean, if they go through with that, then they're going to wind up right back in the same situation that caused God to send the Assyrians and the Babylonians and destroy the city in the first place. So they can't go that direction. So, well, all right, then what? The adversaries, of course, just go away and give up. No, they never go away and give up. They don't. In fact, there's going to be opposition now from this point all the way through the end of the story at the end of Nehemiah. So nothing in the rest of the story that the people of God try to do is going to go unchallenged from here on out. For instance, here's what happens next. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's over a decade. If we're going from early 530s or late 530, we're about 532 BC to now about 520, so some over a decade. And the non-Israelite inhabitants of the region are discouraging and intimidating and bribing and doing this all for the purpose of thwarting the plan of God and keeping the people from trying to rebuild. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So he was, he's the Persian king. You might remember him from the book of Esther. He's the one who marries Esther in Esther. He reigns from 486 to 465 BC. So that's somewhere between 34 and 55 years later, plus the about 12 years that came before that. And they're still harassing the people. They wrote a letter. It's got some sort of accusation in it. It doesn't say what the accusation was. But what's interesting about that This is the only place in the Bible where that word for accusation is used like this. It's actually a form of the proper name of Satan, the accuser. So I can't help thinking, given that, Ezra's giving us a kind of subtle reason to connect the work of these Sumerian adversaries with the work of the devil, and both of them working together to oppose the will of God and accuse his people. Okay, verse 7, and it says, seems to be in verse 7, we have a heading for this longer Aramaic document that goes into chapter 6. That says, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel, the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Aramaic's the language of commerce in the region by that time, so right in Aramaic. Artaxerxes is king from 464 to 423. So now we've gone that far. So the letter's got to be written sometime in that range. I'm guessing probably somewhere a little bit after 458. So now, I mean, the point is, it's several decades of opposition. You don't have to remember the dates of the kings or anything. Just get the picture in mind that the opposition, not only does it not go away at 520, it's not going away for a very long time. All right, then the next verses give us the heading of the letter itself. The letter itself starts in verse 11. I know you don't have any of this in front of you, but I'm just going to summarize the letter. Basically, the letter from the adversaries to the king says that, okay, the Judeans are at work rebuilding. We don't know if you know this, but king, the Judeans are rebuilding Jerusalem, and if they succeed, and they get the city rebuilt, they get a wall put around it and everything, they're going to stop paying taxes to you. And so you're going to lose money, and you may wind up even losing the entire province over there, because the Judeans have a history of insurrection and rebellion. And if you just look through the royal archives for a while, you'll see that what we're saying is true. So that's the letter. Now, the accusations are absurd, except that last part. There is some history of insurrection, but I mean, what they're saying is that these, you know, poor, recently homeless Judeans are all of a sudden going to be powerful enough to take everything west of the Euphrates from the king of Persia. It's a completely insane accusation. There's no way this can happen. But the king feels like he better pay attention to this. He's involved in some other turmoil at that time, both with the Greeks in Athens and with the Egyptians. He doesn't need any more problems. So he looks into it, and he responded with his own letter. And basically, he believes the claims in the letter, and he makes a decree that the building has to stop unless and until he makes another decree saying it can start again. That part's important, because he'll eventually do that. But he's putting the brakes on everything now. And then we're back to what's in your bulletin, verse 23. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So that last verse takes us all the way back to where we were before the letters. And you can see the connection kind of clearly, because they end in the same way with reference to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the harassment starts under Cyrus. That caused them to stop working on the temple for over a decade. And then in the second year of Darius, they start up again. We know they finally do finish the temple. It's completed by 515 in spite of this opposition. But the opposition keeps going. So examples of it include this letter, one written to the king during Esther's age, one written to the next king that we actually got to look at there in the middle verses of chapter 4. It's like 7 or 8 decades later. That letter causes the king to order them to stop building the rest of the city. That part's all coming later. The point right here is that the adversaries were able to bully the Israelites into stopping work on the temple for a long time. And the bullying persisted even after it was finished and went on for decades. So that's our text. Now, who cares? Well, I mean, what we see unfolding here is the reality that wherever God's plans are being enacted, there will be satanic opposition. Now, that opposition can take different forms. Sometimes, you know, it's big, bold, and obvious. You know, hot opposition shows up in a flash. Everybody notices. A lot of times, though, it's not like that. It's just a persistent grinding one thing after another that isn't so flashy, but it wears people down. In this text, it shows the adversary's methods over the course of several days. As we kind of dig into that, we see an attempt. What do they do? There's an attempt to weasel in under a false claim of shared doctrine. There's what Ezra calls discouragement, intimidation, bribery, letter-writing campaign with false accusations, use of the force of law, finally physical force, all in an effort to do the same thing, which is to stop God's people from carrying out his plans in the world. And it's always worked this way, and it will always work this way. And we know that because Jesus said it would. The devil came along and threw the kitchen sink at Jesus. You know, he started working against him before he was even born. He's active during Jesus' childhood. As soon as Jesus is baptized and starts his ministry, who shows up in the desert to tempt him? There he is, the devil. You know, there are demons all over the Gospels. The devil still at work right up to the end until the night on which he was betrayed by Judas, who was inspired by the devil. But it's not only the devil, there's more. Jesus' family thought he'd lost his mind, his friends abandoned him, his own countrymen put him on trial, they pressured a Gentile governor to have him killed, and all along, Jesus said to his disciples, the world is going to treat you the way that they treat me. You know, I don't think he meant that the exact same things would happen to the church that happened to him. I think he meant the methods will be the same. So it's not going to be that every individual Christian should expect a crown of thorns and be stripped and nailed to crosses. It's that we're going to have the kitchen sink thrown at us. So everything is on the table, and the goal is to wear us down until we give up. You know, I mean, the opposition in our day controls pretty much every single institution that's out there, and then they have the guile to turn around and accuse the institutions they have controlled for decades of being corrupt and blaming Christians for it. It's as satanic as I can imagine. Yeah, I think the mistake Christians make who want to fight back, though, is to try and fight on too many fronts at once. So Jesus didn't take the time to go after every single party that opposed him, every friend that abandoned him, every bureaucrat that misunderstood him. He just did his job. He was who he was supposed to be, right up to the end. He just waded right through every challenge the adversaries had put in front of him until he made it to the cross and eventually left his tomb behind empty. He just plowed through doing what he was supposed to do, being who he was supposed to be. And he did that for you. And no opponent is ever going to be able to change that. That's done. That was his strategy. And I think we'd do well to follow that kind of pattern that he left for us. So when you think about all the sources of resistance, all the reasons and all the pressure from every direction out there to lose your Christian distinctiveness, you start to itemize the forces of resistance, try to keep track of all of them. It's overwhelming to try and resist everything, to try and put up your defenses against every single threat coming from anywhere. And eventually, the adversaries will have worn you down, and you will either go a decade without working on the temple, or you'll just say to the Samaritans, we give up, come on in, work with us. We'll be fine. So I think The problem is when you start big, you lose not only the big, but also the small. But if you think you have to conquer the world, you have to save the world, take care of everyone in the world, well, you're not going to do that, and you're probably going to lose your own household in the meantime. But when the opponents are legion, you just can't fight on every front. But you can do this. You can remember that in the end, Jesus does conquer the legions of demons. So you can leave that to him. You can focus on doing your job, being who you're supposed to be, taking care of your business, your immediate callings. When you start small, instead of starting big, you start small, then you may find out that you have room to take on something big. So start with you. Make sure you're living how you're supposed to live, and then make sure that you're loving the people around you, that you're passing on the faith to your children, your grandchildren, nieces and nephews. Make sure you're not letting enemies into your house. And once you've taken care of that, make sure there are not enemies in their houses and in their hearts and minds. And when you got that all under control, well, then move on to the next level. See what you can do for your church family, for the people who live next door to you, and then move out again once you got all that under control. Thinking that you have to fight every battle and conquer every enemy is a definite losing strategy. The world's salvation does not depend on you successfully winning every argument on Twitter, or you putting Bible verses every day on your Facebook page, or making sure that you're protesting everything that needs protesting, or you're in everybody's business, taking care of all the people who are messed up everywhere, making sure that everyone knows how you think they should live their lives. You can't keep that up. Jesus is in charge of saving the world, and eventually he will conquer every single little bit of opposition. Every person and every power that resists him will fall. I promise. Now, you don't have to be overwhelmed and worn down all the time. You can go back to the basics. Say your prayers. Take care of your family. Take care of your business. When you have time and you have resources and stamina left over in the tank, hopefully you will, then you go to work on those other parts of God's plan that give you joy. You find the ones that energize you, that makes sense for you to do based on who you are and what stage you're in your life. Make a real difference for real people and be confident that Jesus has what you don't have under control, under control. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.